This will be a slightly abbreviated session for people listening in online, and they'll never know why. It is April 30th, and we are at John 11, 55. And I don't think we're going to get real far today, but we shall see. I want to talk about a couple of things that are a little bit outside of the text, and yet they're not. One of them is structural. One of them is dealing with a textual difficulty that is here in John 11. Actually, I think the textual difficulty is across the chapter divide in John 12. But the first one is buried in the very, very first words that we read. We've just gone through the raising of Lazarus, right? And the reactions to that, the amazing alliance that forms between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of this. And the irony of it, because one of the things that divides the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the doctrine of resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in it. And yet, here is the resurrection that is uniting them in their efforts against Jesus. And we talked at the end of the hour last time about various other major ironies that are at work here. They're afraid they're going to lose their nation, and so they plot to kill the true Israel, Jesus. The high priest is involved in a prophecy that he doesn't even realize he's making. And he's about to embark in an effort that will actually supplant his own position. Because the true high priest, the eternal high priest, is going to make the final sacrifice that will end the entire sacrificial system of the Torah. And they don't even realize that that's what they're contributing to as they try to preserve the very thing that they're going to cause to be destroyed. So we saw in verse 53 that from that day on they made plans to put Jesus to death, and therefore, verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. There were actually some other movements that went on, but John doesn't give us the entire story of Jesus' movements. You can piece them together from John and the other Gospels. For example, he's about to come back to Bethany, where he'll have dinner with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. John doesn't say it, but we actually know that he goes through Jericho to do that because of what Luke tells us. Things like that. We may look at that a little bit later. Probably not today. But the structural problem comes with verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Don't even have to finish that sentence. Got to stop right there. How have we structured the Gospel of John? Every section is built around what? A feast. A feast. And we recognize a new section because John does what? He mentions a new feast. Well, we just were doing the Feast of Dedication. And now here in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. By every standard that I have used teaching this gospel, that should mean that we're moving into a new section. But I have told you, and it may still be up here on the board somewhere, that the current section we're in and the book of signs that is the whole first half of John goes through the end of chapter 12. And we're only here at the end of chapter 11. So what's the story here? By the way, it's not just 11:55. Take a look at 12:1. 6 days before the Passover, there it is mentioned again. And then it'll be mentioned again at 13:1, which is when scholars think that the book of glory begins. So why the inconsistency? Well, as near as I can tell, there are a couple of reasons, maybe three, Why scholars look at the Book of Glory as beginning at 13:1. First is tradition. Holy Week is typically thought of as starting with Maundy Thursday, as far as the activities go. There's not a lot that happens between the triumphal entry and Maundy Thursday. It's a little different in every gospel. So that's one reason, seems to be. And you know me, I'm not necessarily going to just jump onto the tradition bandwagon when the text seems to be drawing me another way. The second reason has to do with the fact that most scholars don't divide the book up the way I do. They don't use the feasts to identify the different sections. And so they're not particularly bothered by the fact that the Passover is mentioned twice in chapter 12. I have always said that one of the reasons I love teaching is because I'm convinced I learn at least as much as anybody else does in the room. And one of the things that I've realized this week is that if I had to do this over, I would probably say that the Book of Glory starts right here at 11:55. Now, I want to think that through a little bit more. Oh, another reason why it's often looked at as starting in chapter 13 is that Jesus is going to make some references, and John is going to make some references in the triumphal entry to Zechariah 9. And Zechariah 9, you may remember, we looked at Zechariah 14 not long ago. That ties in very well to the Feast of Dedication, even the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't tie in well to Passover. That's not a compelling reason to me. We've already seen instances where John introduces a new section, but he still ties it back to the previous section. He did that with the healing of the blind man. He did it with the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. There are echoes that carry on into the next section, sometimes even through the rest of the book. So if there are echoes here of tabernacles and of dedication, that's not enough of a reason for me to look at this and say, well, it's not a new section yet. I think it is a new section, but I'm going to honor the original commitment to get through chapter 12, because otherwise we're done right now. I wanted to get through the Book of Signs, and if we just finish the Book of Signs, we're finished. Have a nice summer. I'll see you later. We'll go ahead and get through 12. But I do suspect that as I keep looking at this, I'm going to change my boundary and look at the Book of Signs as ending at 11:54 and the Book of Glory beginning at 11:55, because it is a new feast. And we've never seen a reason to have an exception to that yet in John. And there's no strong reason to have an exception now.
Question.
Yeah, fire away.
How much time was between the dedication and the Passover?
Great question. How much time between the Feast of Dedication and the Passover? The Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. So you're looking at late December in terms of a Western calendar. Passover, of course, is in the spring. So it's been 3 months, possibly four, depending on the lunar cycles. It's been 3 to 4 months. Since he headed over to Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness. All right. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And we'll find out later that it's still some days away. And many went up from the country, or the countryside, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. He is the flavor of the year. And saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? We saw this before where people were wondering if he would come. And he told his brothers, you go on without me, but then he came on his own later. And people were wondering then whether he would show up. And they're wondering all the more now. And one of the reasons is the next verse. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the word is out. The warrant has been issued. The wanted posters are on all the bulletin boards. And people know that the leadership wants to get their hands on him. And that conflict is just continuing to build between Jesus and the leadership, or really from the leadership against Jesus. So, all right, Passover's coming. People are coming up to purify themselves in advance, preparation for the feast. 6 days before the Passover, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You might have heard about it. So they give a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And we know this story. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, might have been 3/4 of a pound, but it was a decent amount, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Anybody have a footnote that says how much 300 denarii converts to?
1 year's wages.
1 year's wages. That's some nice perfume. That's straight from Paris kind of stuff.
This Bible says a denarii was a day's wage for a laborer.
Fair enough. So a day's wage for a laborer times 300 is just about a year's worth of wages. Mm-hmm. Yep. Judas said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Don't beat around the bush, John. Just say what you think. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I'm running accountant jokes through my head and talking myself out of saying any of them because I might offend somebody in the room. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Interesting phrase. Leave her alone so that she may keep it. Keep it? But she's not keeping it. She just broke it open. What's he saying here? He's saying that the day of his burial is at hand. That she is actually using it in preparation for the day of his burial. In a backhanded way, he's saying that time is now. And he's going to say that in a very non-backhanded way, in a very direct way, before we get through the end of chapter 12. How many times has John said, "But they did not lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come"? Well, that hour is going to come, and chapter 12 is going to say so. "For the poor you always have with you," Jesus says in verse 8, "but you do not always have me." All right, now that story is pretty straightforward, and we're familiar with it, and yet there is a textual problem here. There's a difficulty in reading the text of Scripture here. And the problem is, well, let me ask you, where else is this story told? Do Do Matthew or Mark or Luke tell this story? Huh?
Mark
does. Matthew does. Or do they? This is the problem. Some scholars who have a very low view of the inerrancy of Scripture would even argue that Luke tells this story. But in Luke, the story is set way back in chapter 7, early in Jesus' ministry. It's in a completely different city. It's not Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's a sinful woman. I think they're up in Galilee. It's very different in the setting and the characters. And so it's not hard to read the story of Luke's chapter 7 woman anointing Jesus' feet and understanding that that's a different episode. Although some, as I said, some very liberal and skeptical, and I would even say cynical scholars, want to say that Luke 7 is the same story and that the gospel writers just can't get the story straight. But there's a problem, even if you say, okay, fine, that Luke 7 is early. Luke 7 probably happened 2-3 years earlier. There's still a problem with Matthew and Mark. Take a look at Matthew 26. The chapter opens with the plot to kill Jesus. But notice what Jesus says in verse 2. Verse 1, Matthew 26, when Jesus has finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that in 2 days the Passover is coming." 2 days. When did John say this happened? 6 days before the Passover. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our problem. When did this anointing happen? You can't have it both ways. At least not if it's one anointing. Let's look at the rest of Matthew's story. He actually gets into it down in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Well, wait a minute. He was in Lazarus' house, wasn't he? Actually, it doesn't say that. It says that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there, but it doesn't say whose house it was at. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. What? Wait a minute, his head? I thought she poured it on his feet. And it doesn't say who she was. Doesn't say it was Mary. Maybe it was. Just as a woman. As he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." It's not Judas who says it. It's the disciples. More generally described. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you," there's that part of it again, "but you will not always have me." And then he goes into a little bit more detail than we saw in John. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Well, that's kind of like what he said about, "Let her keep it for the day of my burial." "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in her memory." And then Judas goes off to betray Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. And then Judas goes off to betray Jesus. What happens in John right after this story? The triumphal entry. Where's the triumphal entry here in Matthew? It's already happened. So even apart from whether it's 2 or 6, the whole sequence of events is different. This really is happening just before Judas goes and betrays Jesus. That would be 2 days before the Passover. The one in John really is happening before the triumphal entry. That would be 6 days before the Passover. Are there 2 anointings going on here? Are there really 2 separate anointings that have just enough similarity in the stories to throw people off? I say to you, yes, there are. There are 2 anointings going on. Now, we can look at Mark, but I don't know if we need to, because Matthew is really using Mark's material, or vice versa, to tell this story. Yeah, it's almost identical. It's Mark 14, 1 through 11. I'll let you look for it yourself, but I'll make the following observations. In John, it's 6 days before Passover. In Matthew and Mark, it's 2 days. In John, Jesus has not yet arrived in Jerusalem. But in Matthew and Mark, he's already had the triumphal entry. He's already taught at the temple every day of that week. In John, the dinner is in Bethany where Lazarus was and Martha waited on them. In Matthew and Mark, it specifies the home of Simon the leper. Would Jesus have been in Bethany both of those nights? Sure, he probably used Bethany as where he was staying. He'd just go into Jerusalem every day and come back out to Bethany for the night. Sure, that's easy. In John, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the apostles, well, the disciples, are all listed as attending. In Matthew and Mark, Mary, Martha, Lazarus are not mentioned. In John, it's ointment of pure nard. In Matthew, it's an alabaster jar of expensive ointment. In Mark, it's an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard. So they're kind of all the same sort of thing. In John, Mary wipes his feet with her hair, anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. In Mark and Matthew, it's his head. And the woman is not named. In John, Judas is the one who gets upset. In Matthew, it's the disciples. And in Mark, it's not even that specific. It just says some who were there were indignant. Matthew doesn't give a price, but John does and Mark does, and they both say 300 denarii. They both argue it should be given to the poor. Jesus has basically the same response, which isn't necessarily odd. Rabbis would repeat their teachings when they needed to. And then, as we already noted, in John, it's followed by the triumphal entry. In Matthew and Mark, the triumphal entry has already happened, and it's followed by Judas going out to betray Jesus. So, there are certainly scholars who want to say, well, this is really the same story. There's no way that it would have happened twice within 4 days. But it sure looks like it happened twice within 4 days. By the way, how many times would that mean Jesus has been anointed over the course of his career? Luke 7, John 12, and the 2 parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, 3 times. You want a fun little bit of Bible trivia? King David was anointed 3 times. How about that? And when you look at the specific anointings that David underwent, there are some really interesting parallels to these anointings that Jesus is experiencing. Really interesting. For example, Jesus, as we lay this out, 2nd anointing, the person who has trouble with it is Judas. whose name is also, depending on what language you're writing it in, Judah, which almost guarantees that he was of the tribe of Judah. And he's the one who has trouble with it and doesn't accept Jesus in that moment. Well, David's second anointing is the elders of Judah. So there's a contrast, because the elders of Judah accepted David the king. But here's a Judah representative who is rejecting Jesus as Davidic king. The third anointing that David undergoes is the elders of the northern tribes. Well, in the third anointing that we see described in Matthew and Mark, who has trouble? The disciples more generally, most of whom are from Galilee in the north. And so where David is accepted by the elders of the northern tribes, Jesus, what he's doing here, is not necessarily accepted by the representatives of northern tribes. It's a little tenuous, but there's some really interesting parallels and contrasts when you line up these three anointings of David and these three anointings of Jesus. It would be an interesting thing to look at, but I don't know that I'm going to get into that much detail of it today beyond what I've said. It's a difficult textual issue because the stories are just similar enough that there's a strong temptation to think they have to be talking about the same event. But they don't have to be talking about the same event. And when you start to really line up the details, there are certainly enough differences to warrant concluding that there are really two anointings here that happened 4 days apart, and that there are two anointings that happened in Bethany during that final week. So that's my conclusion, that there really are two separate stories. John only tells one of them for his own purposes. We've already said that, you know, John has his own agenda, John has his own points to make, and they're very different from the other gospel writers. So there's all sorts of things he leaves out. Somewhere between 87 and 91% of John isn't in the other gospels. Maybe this is the difference between the 87 and the 91, depending on which way you look at the anointing, I'm not sure. All right. And I'm still in Matthew. Let me get back home here. There we go. By the way, does a year's worth of wages sound like an awful lot to spend on this? Well, remember who it is you're anointing. It's the King of Kings. If you like perspective, take a look sometime. I'm not going to go back to it directly to read it, but take a look sometime at Esther chapter 2. When the king in Esther, Ahasuerus, I believe the name is, when these women are brought to the palace to be presented to the king, they present a different woman every night. The preparations take 12 months. It's a year between the time a woman is brought to the palace and the time she's presented to the king. And what happens during that year? Bathings, anointings, nard, perfumes, skin conditioning, history's ultimate spa treatment. A year to make this woman, any woman, deemed fit to present to the king. Now, does that year's worth of wages seem so elaborate for a king greater than Ahasuerus? Not so much. There is another plot afoot, and we see that now as we move on to verse 9, back in John 12. When the large crowd of the Jews, notice now we're not talking about the leadership, he said a crowd, now he's talking about the more general populace. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at Bethany, they came, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And now you can choose for yourself whether that last reference to Jews means leadership or general populace. It doesn't really matter. It's a problem either way, in their eyes. So they not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. Why? Destroy the evidence. Destroy the evidence. If you kill Lazarus, then if people say, oh, he raised Lazarus from the dead, you can say, Lazarus is dead. Like, he raised him from the dead, show me. Go show me Lazarus. Bring him here. Can't do it. He's dead. Destroy the evidence. That's why they want to kill Lazarus. He is the most indisputable proof of the authority that Jesus has to perform signs. And the most, what would be the right word? The most powerful evidence of the extent of Jesus' authority. I mean, this is somebody who can, who now has shown that he has the authority to take people right out of the grip of death itself. Yeah, that's a little hard to overlook. So Lazarus has his own poster in the post office. Lucky guy. By the way, somebody asked me this earlier, and this is the point to talk about it. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us what became of Lazarus. There are some pretty ancient church traditions about it. Ancient enough that I would be inclined to give them a little bit of credence to a point. Only to a point. For example, here's one I would not give credence to. There is a church tradition that says that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, he never laughed or smiled again because of the way his soul was disturbed by seeing the souls in Hades that he had seen. Except for one time when he saw a priest get angry and throw a pot against the wall, and he smiled and muttered, "The clay breaks the clay." Seriously? That's what lives through the centuries? I would much rather, if you even want to discuss the legitimacy of that tradition, I would much rather expect that Lazarus would be overjoyed with the release of souls from Hades that Jesus accomplished just a week after Lazarus' own resurrection. You know, that story doesn't make much sense to me. And it doesn't have much in the way of credentials. But, as I said, there are some very ancient traditions about Lazarus. Take them for what you want. There's a pretty old tradition that says that he did have to flee Jerusalem, and that he ended up on Cyprus, where he did ultimately become a leader of the church. There is a church from the 3rd century that is named for Lazarus and is understood to be built over his final resting place. Well, if that church was built in the 3rd century, that's fairly, you know, that's going back a ways. Granted, it's still 200 years after the events, but that's getting pretty close. So I could believe that Lazarus fled to Cyprus and became a leader of the church there. I could believe that. Doesn't seem terribly important to me one way or the other, but I could believe it. I neither believe it nor disbelieve it. I just report it. Fox News here.
Uh-huh.
We report, you decide.
That's true.
What was that?
He said at least it's not CNN.
Ah, no, CNN is the whole thing about not smiling. The credible traditions about Lazarus don't go any farther than that. All right. I'll tell you what. That puts us to the triumphal entry. If I get started there, I'm going to end up breaking it in the middle because we've got about 8 minutes left. So I think I'll stop here with the plot to kill Lazarus. And we'll continue on in 2 weeks with a triumphal entry and some really interesting things. I'm especially looking forward to the section after the triumphal entry, where in my Bible, starting at verse 20, it's entitled, Some Greeks Seek Jesus. I love this section for one simple reason. Some Greeks have come to Jerusalem for Passover. That already raises a question. Why would Greeks be coming to Passover? And they approach Philip and say, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus, and they say, there are some Greeks here who want to see you. And Jesus says, sure, I got 15 minutes, bring them over. Oh, wait, no, that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says instead is, now the time has come, and he goes into this elaborate, extravagant-looking pronouncement of universal things. There's just some guys who want to meet you. Why does he turn and go off that way? We never do find out if he meets with these Greeks or not. John never tells us. It just becomes the catalyst for him to go, why does he do that? That's going to be an interesting thing to look at. So I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, the triumphal entry, the Greeks looking for Jesus, and then some statements about what's going to happen. And we'll be through chapter 12. Over the next couple of Sundays, not counting next Sunday when Sarah will be here. Any thoughts, questions, comments? It's a great day for them. We got some extra minutes here.
Elmer's not here. Yeah. Take advantage of that.
You're just all smelling the food at the back of the room. Yeah, Mira.
Sometimes the more you find out,
it can happen that way, yeah. The more you find out, the more confused you get.
The simplistic view that, you know, that we've learned over the years seems to be very, I don't know, simple, yes, but more easily understood as far as trust goes instead of knowledge.
Okay. I appreciate that. And I've said before, you know, when I became Lutheran, when we became Lutheran, I was what, 35, 36 years old. And our pastor very deliberately chose for me, for my confirmation verse, the verse from Acts with the Philippian jailer where Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. That's it. He chose that for me specifically because it's simple. It's straightforward. And he already knew that I was one who liked to dig and look for patterns and there's something to be said for remembering the simplicity. The last thing that I would ever want would be for the digging that I do and the things that I present in this class to shake somebody's faith. That is not what I want. What I want is for you to be able to respond when other people try to shake your faith with those sorts of details. That's what I want. If somebody comes to you and says, well, there's no way that the Gospels are true. Look at these stories about the anointing in Bethany. They're self-contradictory. Well, I would rather you be able to say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. But this one doesn't name Mary and that one does. And this one says that it was 6 days and this one says it was two. And this one's, and there are enough differences that they can actually be two events. I want you to realize that. So that's why I go into the detail. That's why I go into the complexities. Is actually, I hope, to strengthen your faith, not to undermine it. Anybody else? Yeah.
It would have been nice to have one of the synoptics look at the whole story again. You know, just one of them.
Wouldn't it? It would have been nice if somebody somewhere had put both stories in. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what seems to have happened. I mean, Matthew was there. John was there. Mark wasn't, but he's writing through Peter's eyes, and Peter was there. Couldn't somebody have mentioned that it happened both times and just saved us the grief? That's actually in John. We'll get to that verse.
That kind of gives us a little bit of an out in a way.
Yeah, a general out. Doesn't prove a specific. It can't. But yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, going back to something you said at the beginning of the class, you know, I mean, maybe they see it through the eyes of their time that people thought he was a king, so anointing was an anointing. It's just, it was generally accepted that there would be
possibly. And you're touching on something else that's also absolutely true, RJ. Every gospel writer has his own agenda. I mean, they all want to represent Jesus as the Messiah, but each one has a different focus. Luke is a historian who does a lot of digging and brings in a lot more details and pulls things together in ways the others don't, just not here. And John is... got his own agenda that we'll talk about more when we get to the end of John. I do think John was written later than at least Mark, and probably later than any of the other three. I don't think John was written as late as most scholars do. Most scholars think John was written when he was on Patmos, around the same time as the Book of Revelation, maybe around 90 AD. I don't think that. I think that John wrote his gospel in the 60s, and I'll explain why when the time is right to do that.
I mean, our assumptions are based on our culture, because I know at the hospital, if someone's been anointed like a week ago, I'm not going to call a priest to anoint him again, because it's not necessary, quote unquote.
Yeah.
And I think that's the same in our culture. What you're saying is true, that we assume that, oh, that could be way too soon, that simply wouldn't have happened. Well, maybe back then, anointings were a common thing, and they could happen several times.
Maybe, but it does seem redundant. Wouldn't Jesus say, no, don't do that? Somebody beat you to it?
You would think so, yeah.
But if the three anointings of David are meant to be parallel to the three anointings of Jesus, then yeah.
And that's what you said. I mean, he's the King of Kings. Why not anoint him multiple times because of the honor and the glory it gives?
Yep. And it's part of the irony of the cross. He's being anointed for his burial, but he's also being anointed for his ascension to the throne. Because they're kind of sort of one and the same thing. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reliability of your word. I pray that we would not do it injustice as we look more deeply into the things that are written here. thank you for the reliability, even when we do chase the details, even when we do push at what seem like inconsistencies. Thank you that your word holds up and proves its reliability more and more every year as we learn new things about the world in which it all took place. Grant that that would strengthen our faith, that we would share it with others with even more confidence. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.